reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. This appears at the bottom of page 12 of the Small Gospels. John 5, 25. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Moment of quiet before we study that word. Send your Holy Spirit, O God, we pray, that we may understand these amazing words more clearly today. And as we hear them, may we believe in the one who sent our Lord Jesus Christ into the world. So we pray that today, for his name's sake. Amen. Now, if you take your New Testaments, please, and the sheet in your hands, the notes, and we go on with our journey. We're at John chapter 5 and verse 25 today. We're making a long journey that started in September through John's Gospel, which has been called the most profound of all the New Testament writings. And indeed, as we shall discover today, it is very deep. And yet, as you look down into the waters, you find that they are marvelously clear and lucid. And I hope that you will discover that afresh as we study them in detail today. We are at a particularly concentrated part in chapter 5. I'd really like to spend one Tuesday on each of these verses, but that, of course, would be quite impossible if we want to get on with our journey and reach the final goal one day while you're all still working in the city and haven't retired long ago. So I can't do that, and in order to help me, I've therefore written out notes, which I don't normally do. I don't actually like speaking to notes very much, but I've done that in order to show you how the section today, verse 25 to 30, is a very exact parallel to the section that we did last week, verse 19 to 24. So if you missed last week, I thought it might be helpful to see how these two sections go together. Now let me put them in their context. We began this chapter 5 with a story of a very great miracle, the story of the man who had been an invalid for 38 years and was instantaneously and completely cured by Jesus Christ. This could not have been any kind of hysterical faith healing, because he hadn't got the capacity to stand on his feet or take any steps forward. But as a result of this momentary encounter with Jesus, he gets up after all those years of paralysis, gets up and leaps around and walks and is normal again. Now, in John's Gospel, these miracles are not put around higgledy-piggledy for us simply to admire. They are called, in John's Gospel, signs. It would be absurd for us simply to look at this story and marvel at it and discuss it for its own sake, on its own, so to speak. It has to be explained. I mean, it would be as ridiculous as if I came into church one day and I found a visitor or a tourist trying to get through that old door case and not able to get into the church. And I said, "Well, now, look, you see, there's that hand painted in gilt there on the door. That shows you which door is open and how to get in." "Oh," says the visitor, "I've been admiring that hand painted in gold for a long time. Sign writers today are not what they were then. Isn't it beautifully done?" Now, this would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? It is rather quaintly drawn, actually. It must have been drawn many, many years ago. It's obviously not a modern drawing. But it would be ridiculous to look at that gold hand that's rather like that and to study it as though the girled hand was an explanation of itself without following the finger that pointed to the door, pushing open the door and going into the church. Now, these miracles are ways of getting into the meaning of the gospel. They don't stand on their own. They're intended to teach something. And we got clues of that, didn't we, actually, in verse 14 at the top of page 12, when Jesus found this man later on in the temple and said some rather ominous words to him. See, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Well, we didn't know until that moment that he was a sinner. John, you see, is pointing to the fact that there was something going on far more significant even than that great outward miracle. There was an inside story. A sinner was being released from the crippling paralysis of guilt. That seems to be the symbolism. I'm alerted. I'm not quite sure until I go on into the rest of the chapter to read how John understands it. Similarly, in verse 17, halfway down verse 12, we find Jesus saying this at the end of the miracle to those who asked questions about it. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. He equates himself. This is what caused all the bother, wasn't it? This is what got him into hot water. He equates himself with God the Creator. God the Creator who told us to have a Sabbath but doesn't have one himself because he never needs to rest. And he equates himself with that God, and he says the work that he is doing throughout the world, history, I am doing too. So you see, he signaled in the clearest possible way, this miracle that I'm doing today is an indication and a sign of the work that God sent me into the world to do. So I'm asking the question, what is that work? I take it that whatever our views of the ministry of healing, and we may very well have different views, which is quite legitimate, I don't think there's anybody who believes that the calling of the Christian church today is to go primarily to somewhere like Stoke Mandeville and heal all the people who are getting treatment there. If we are called to Stoke Mandeville, the prime calling of the church is to preach the gospel to them. That's the work that God sent Christ into the world to do. So this miracle is pointing to that and telling us what that gospel is. Well, now I'm going to summarize this by asking two questions of these two sections. I want to look at 19 to 24 and 25 to 30 as one, and I want you, if you will, to have these notes on your lap so that we don't lose our way. The first question is this. What is Christ's responsibility? What is the responsibility of Jesus? This responsibility is stated twice over. It's stated in the section that we did last week in verses 21 and 22. The Father, verse 21, gives to the Son the ability to give life to whom he is pleased to give it. Verse 21 of chapter 5, the Son gives life. Then in verse 22, I'm told that the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So it is the Son who gives judgment. Those two things we looked at last week, however inadequately, two vast responsibilities put into the hands of the Son by the Father and claimed for himself by Christ. Now in the next section, which goes over the same territory, but I think looks into the future as opposed to the present, he says exactly the same thing in verse 26 and 27. In verse 26, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And that life seems, incidentally, to cover both spiritual and physical life. And then verse 27, he has given him, that is the Son, authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. So, in the second section, as in the first, the Son gives life and the Son gives judgment. Now, I want you to see that these two things are very closely related. Life and judgment are opposing ends of a pole. If he gives me life, it means that I'm not going to be judged. If he judges me, it tells me that I'm not going to get life. The opposition is quite plain if you look at verse 29. For there, in the starkest terms, some rise out of their graves to live, and some rise out of their graves to be condemned. And it's exactly the same word, to be judged. Don't miss the way there because of the translation. You see, that's important to see because the word judge actually is a neutral word in the first place, isn't it? If you are taken to court, you may well come out acquitted. But here, the word judgment assumes that we will never be acquitted. because the judge is God and the one in front of him is a sinner. So the opposite to life is judgment. The opposite to judgment is life. Jesus is responsible for both. Either he commits me to life forever and ever, or he commits me to judgment and therefore death and destruction forever and ever. It's one or the other, and the responsibility for that is in the hands of Jesus. How often I've told the story elsewhere and many times here, I fear, of the person who brought his secretary to the service, and afterwards, by way of self-justification, she said to her employer, "Well, I do believe in God, you know, but I just don't see where Jesus fits in." Now, it does seem to me that these passages in 5 answer that question, where Jesus fits in, beyond any possible peradventure. I mean, just look at what it says. We can't have a living God, according to Jesus, without realizing that living God has committed to him the very issues of life and death. How, where does he fit in? Well, he fits in at the very center of divine activity. Now, for that reason, to make it clear, I've put a quotation here from the late Professor R.V.G. Tusker. His own life was a remarkable life. He became a Christian long after he was a theologian. He came, through his own study of the New Testament, to discover the reality that had missed him all along the road. He was Professor of New Testament at London, King's London, along the road in the Strand. And in the latter part of his life, after his own personal conversion to God through Christ, he wrote a number of outstanding commentaries and books. And his commentary on John, though brief, is extremely fine. And on these verses, he says these words: "The actions of God, which are the most complete expressions of his sovereignty, are the raising of men from death to life and the passing of final judgment upon them. To kill and to make alive and to be a righteous and impartial judge are the prerogatives of Almighty God." And he gives 2 Old Testament texts for that. "Resurrection and judgment are, in fact, the final things. And it is these final things which men and women are confronted with in Jesus. This is why his revelation of God is so determinative for mankind." Well, theologians can't help using words that we don't use in everyday life. But nevertheless, I don't think you can miss the road, can you, in what he's saying. Now, that explains to us, you see, why, if we have any acquaintance with the New Testament at all, and most people in this country do, whenever people start to talk about Jesus, we feel uneasy. I mean, if you go out to a party and the conversation gets around to Jesus, people get restless and uneasy. Because he's not just an antique figure of history. We're somehow conscious that Jesus brings the things of God right to our front door. And that is what the Apostle John is saying. He is saying that these final issues of life and resurrection and judgment, all these final issues, have been brought into the present by the Lord Jesus Christ and put on my front door for my verdict. What am I going to do about them? I can't evade them. I can't avoid them. I can't point to the future and say, well, time enough to look at it then. Jesus has brought it into the present. And whenever the church preaches faithfully and properly, all that the church is doing is simply to echo that and say, look, Jesus was brought into the present, the ultimate issues of life and death. And as I said last week, whether we like it or not, agree with it or not, our case, your case and my case, is in the hands of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, he will decide what is your destiny and mine. That's his responsibility. God has given it to him. He hasn't given it to anybody else. I can't think of safer hands to take that responsibility. Therefore, that's the first question. What is Christ's responsibility? Now, the second great question for us this morning is, what is man's responsibility? And I want to look at both sections for that. I want to track back to verse 24 because I did this so inadequately last week. I want to look, first of all, in verse 24 at our responsibility now and then in the future. In verse 24, I have a clear statement of man's responsibility. Bottom of page 12. "I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned." My responsibility then can be put in 2 words. It is first to listen. It is second to respond in trust and commitment, to believe. First, it is to listen. I'm sure this happened if you have a large family party at Christmas. I'm sure your children are as talkative and wayward as most children. And if their great aunt Lucy started a conversation with them, but they paid no attention, what you would say is, Billy, will you please listen to your aunt Lucy? She is speaking to you. Little Billy has the duty to listen to his grandma or whoever it is who chooses to address some choice words to him. And he is not at liberty to be more excited with the tangerine he's found or cutting off his sister's curls or whatever it is that is occupying him at that moment. He must listen. Now, what John's Gospel is saying from the first page to the end is, if God speaks, you must listen. John's Gospel started by the statement that the Word became flesh. So that means that the first thing I've got to do is to stop and listen. That's why we're here on Tuesday, isn't it? What a waste of time to come and sit here for 20 minutes in the drafts of St. Helens. But you see, why do we come? We come because we all think it is important to listen to what God has to say in this book through Jesus. That's our first duty. We have no duty to turn a deaf ear to him. And if we listen, what then? Why, of course, to believe. Just before I came into the service, a member of the staff came in to me with a form from an insurance company for a previous member of staff. Said, can you vouch for this man so we may sign this testimonial form? Now, I had a duty, didn't I, to respond to the request from the insurance company. Can we speak for him, vouch for him, say that he's trustworthy or not? I must have some ability to respond in view of the fact that he was on the staff for 2 years. Now, after Christ has spoken to us, you see, in the Gospels for those 3 years, I am asked what my response is. Do I believe that God sent him or not? That's the issue, isn't it? It isn't just believe in Jesus, it's believe the God who sent him. I hear his word and I say, oh, God sent him. That's Christian commitment and trust. Now, if I hear and believe, what happens? Look at the astonishing tense of the verb. Look again at verse 24. It is really very startling. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me shall have eternal life. Is that what your New Testament says? Not mine. It's in the present. Has eternal life. Will not be condemned. Has already crossed over from death to life. You see, the great hurdle of the judgment has been dealt with, and I have eternal life here and now. Slip over to chapter 17, verse 3, and you will find a definition that we looked at once before that shows us that eternal life in the New Testament is not to be thought of as simply something to be waited for in heaven. John 17, verse 3, top of page 44, a definition, a dictionary definition. John 17, 3. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God. If I can't know God until the life of the world come, then eternal life belongs entirely to the life of the world come. But if I can know God now through Christ, then eternal life in a real sense starts now. That's the meaning of it. So John takes eternal life and brings it into the here and now and says that that quality of life can be mine if I respond to Jesus Christ. I want to say to you that if you want to understand the Gospel of John, or to put it even more clearly, if you want to understand the Gospel of Christ, you couldn't do better than to take those words in verse 24, copy them out on a postcard, slip it into your wallet, and read it 3 times a day until you've learned it by heart. By the time you've listened to that and got it into your heart, you will have discovered what the essential meaning of the Christian gospel it is. I just leave that with you as a thought, because I haven't time to drive it into our minds and consciences as I ought. But you could read it over, and you would understand as you meditated on it. But it is not actually just for meditation. Look at my second quotation. Now, this one nearly sent me jumping out of my skin, this quotation. When I read it, I thought it must be Billy Graham. But I found that the person who wrote this was Bultmann. Now, Bultmann is, without doubt, one of the most destructive, radical New Testament critics of the present age. If he can disbelieve something or throw anything of the New Testament into the rubbish heap, he will. Spent most of my time at college avoiding reading him. But he's a very brilliant scholar, there's no doubt of that. And Bultmann cannot avoid, from verse 24 and verses like it, saying these remarkable words, very simply. I've underlined it because it's such a remarkable quotation. I repeat, this does not come from an evangelist in a stadium, but from a very skeptical scholar in his study. And usually theological studies, scholars in their studies really have nothing to do with ordinary life very much. What does he say? He says, Jesus' words are not didactic propositions, but an invitation and a call to decision. Billy Graham? Not a bit. Yes, you see, it's impossible, isn't it, to read that without realizing what is going on. This is not a lecture. This is not theoretical discussion. This is Jesus presenting his credentials before men. The Father has given me this job to do, just as you might say, coming from the sublime to the ridiculous, in the sense that you have been given in the office a certain job to do, say you have the authority to do it. So on this august level of God's activity, Jesus stands before men and he stands before us and he says, God has committed these things into my hands. He's given me the authority to do them. Now, do you believe me? Do you believe God? Do you hear my words? It is very literally, without being melodramatic, isn't it, according to this, a matter of life and death. Now, that's all in the present. I don't think there is any doubt that that first paragraph, verses 19 through to 24, is to do with the present. Will you look back then at the notes on the piece of paper? You see, the remarkable correspondence between these two paragraphs, they say much the same thing. In fact, the only thing that differs is the order. You see, A, verse 19, is transposed to the end of the second section, verse 30, where exactly the same words come. B, verse 24, in the first section, is transposed to the beginning of the second section, verse 25, and the center of both is the same. So, like so often with John's writings, I'm on a spiral staircase. I go round it, then I go round it again, only to find that I've got higher, that I've got an even better perspective. In the first section, verses 19 to 24, I learn that I may have eternal life now by listening to the word of Christ and believing and trusting God who sent him. That is obviously to do with spiritual life and spiritual resurrection, from death to life spiritually. But now, verse 25, it's all to do with the future, and it refers quite plainly to physical resurrection. And that comes out, I think, most particularly in verse 28. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. But that is also said in verse 25. I tell you, a time is coming. The difficulty is, of course, that at that juncture he adds a phrase that is very puzzling and has now come when the dead, clearly meaning the physical dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And commentators have tied themselves in knots as to wonder whether verse 25 has left the matter of spiritual resurrection or not. Now, I want to say that I can only give you my opinion. It may well be wrong that he's referring entirely to physical resurrection in verse 25. He's saying the time is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. The reason he adds, and has now come, is because then and there he's going to show it in the raising of Lazarus, chapter 11, and in other ways. He's going to show that in his coming to earth, the actual power to raise the dead is already amongst us and can be verified, as we shall see when we come to chapter 11. But his main thrust here is on the future. The time when those in their graves will hear his voice. Now, notice that this is involuntary. In verse 24, I have the responsibility of listening. I can turn a deaf ear. I can go and spend Tuesday lunch hour every Tuesday for the rest of my time in the city in the underwriter, having a pint of stout. I can turn a deaf ear to all my friends who give me gospels to read and books to study. I can turn a deaf ear to my conscience. I needn't listen to God on earth. I have the power within me, a dreadful power, to say, no, I won't listen. But on that last day, now there's no question here, of course, of whether I will listen or not. This is the voice of the Son of God, which is able to bring the dead out of their graves. And in the chapter 11, we shall find Lazarus coming out of his grave. As the voice is spoken, come out. Dead people usually can't hear. No good going into the pathology lab down there in Whitechapel Road in the London Hospital and opening the door and putting your nose in. You wouldn't want to go further, I guess. and simply saying, come out, because no deal, come out. The bodies that lie there on the dissecting slab will not listen to you, but they will listen to Christ. That's the vivid thing that is said there. There will come a day when everybody will rise. Do not be amazed at this. It is staggering, isn't it? You well might be amazed at this. You might well say, how can I go back to the office, to the ordinary everyday things of life, when we've been lifted up to such transcendent themes? That's why we come here, isn't it? To make us realize that what happens on our desk is of tiny importance in the long term, when that great voice is heard, echoing over the whole of humanity. No one then will be able to avoid it, and all will rise. Now, will you please notice two tests? The test of faith in God on that last day will be faith in Jesus. Look at verse 46 at the end of chapter 5. This was spoken to his Jewish accusers, and we might ask our Jewish friends today to read it. Verse 46. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Isn't that a staggering thing? Moses stands for the Pentateuch there, doesn't it? You come out of the synagogue, you've been listening to the Pentateuch read, you believe, you think you believe in God. He says, if you did believe the Pentateuch, you would believe in me, because it was all about me. The test of faith in God is faith in Jesus. And the test of faith in Jesus is ultimately goodness of life. Verse 29. Actually, those who have believed on Christ on earth will be those who have done good. There is no final test that I have believed in Jesus except a life that shows the Spirit of Jesus in me. And if I reject Jesus, then I will be a person whom God says has done evil, and it will be evident that mine is an evil life. The test of Jesus is not an arbitrary one. Those who respond to Jesus as they ought to will in fact live good lives that please God. And those who reject Jesus will in fact not do so. I know that's unpopular, but that's what he says. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that this invitation may be responded to by some today, that they may have the courage to show their need of instruction and help and join the study group for those who want to go further. Grant that even at this moment someone might surrender to your Son, Jesus Christ, as the one that you have sent into the world and into whose hands you have committed the ultimate issues of life and death. We ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.